My dear friends, fellow brothers and sisters of the Lord, dearly beloved children, you know, you and I have no idea when we're going to die. You have no idea what number is going to be the second of two dates on your gravestone, do you? What would you do if you knew you had a month? You know, that's the start of a lot of jokes. The doctor says you've got a month to live. But you know, I don't know that too many people really have that kind of clarity over when their end is going to come. Doctors often are wrong. In fact, we got a couple of members of St. Marcus I happen to know personally are living on borrowed time, who have way outlived their doctor's predictions. On the flip side, you know, at least half of people, for one reason or another, have no conscious awareness of the end of their lives coming. Somewhere like between a quarter and a fifth of all people die suddenly, and they have no necessarily no way to plan for that. It just happened. My father-in-law, for instance, who is exactly my age right now, in other words, still really young for being an old guy, had a cerebral aneurysm, passed out after supper, and never regained consciousness. He had made pretty good financial plans, but I'll tell you what, if he had any messages he wanted to say, and vice versa, there were no chances for that. Some people die abruptly in some kind of accident, or they have severe strokes or heart attacks where they lose consciousness and never regain it. So they don't see the reaper sneaking up behind them. Some people, and I might class my own father in this, have a long slide into elderly dementia, where you simply, your mind starts getting confused, you get really forgetful, you get disoriented. And you know, the worst is Alzheimer's. Please remember to sign up for Happy Alzheimer's, where every day is a happy day and you're surprised to make all these new friends every day and somebody's always taking care of you and everything's great. Sign up for that kind. It's my suggestion to you. You're not really thinking about legacy planning as you're sliding into that kind of dementia because just surviving day to day takes all your strength. But probably half of the human race is able to have some awareness, my time is coming. You might not know when. Some people have a great deal of clarity. I've got only a short amount of time. What if that was you? What if you knew you had a month? What would you do? What would you do differently? Maybe you wouldn't do anything differently. I think my father, if he had been able, probably would have planted about another 100 trees. He was like Johnny Jeske Appleseed. He just could not stop planting trees. That was one of his superpowers. You'd probably want to make sure everybody in your family knows how much you love them. You would really want to make that really clear. You would try to get your financial affairs in some kind of order. You would finally make that will that you've been putting off and putting off and putting off, or you'd set up that trust you know you needed to get after. And maybe one of the most important things is you would want to make sure that you had had a conversation with your children, nieces, nephews, and grandchildren to tell them how urgently important it is to stay connected with God, your Father, and with our Savior Jesus, and to seize every opportunity you can to let the Holy Spirit build up your faith. As you're sliding into the grave, there's only one life force and entity in all the universe that can reach down and pull you back out, and that's Jesus. And as you are going down, you will first of all want to make sure your family is completely at peace, knowing that you and Jesus are tight. that they don't have to wonder what's going to happen to you in eternity. They can know. But also to let your dying days bring some urgency that they need to be thinking about this too. Because as I said a few minutes ago, nobody knows the last day. I want to share a little story with you about somebody who knew that his time was just about up and what he chose to do with it. His name is Moses. Moses, a great hero of the Lord. In fact, the end of the Moses books of the Bible, the end of Deuteronomy, says that there was nobody like him before or since, somebody who talked with God face to face. God, of course, doesn't have a face, but Moses got closer to God than anybody physically. In fact, Moses got so close to God, he became radioactive with glory himself. And he also began to glow, perhaps the way we're going to glow when we're allowed to get close to God. Moses knew that he had only a little bit of time. He also knew that most of the Israelites that he was leading in the desert had no memory of slavery in Egypt. Only the oldest of them did, and they were childhood memories, often kind of hazy. It had been 40 years since they had been slaves, and most of them did not remember the plagues that God hurled upon Egypt to break their power, their cruel slave power. They didn't remember the drowning of Pharaoh's chariot army. They didn't remember the pillar of cloud and fire the way Moses did, holding back the advancing armies of Pharaoh, trying to re-enslave his free labor. And so Moses needed to retell the story of God's covenant relationship with Israel to a whole new generation. And the book of Deuteronomy is a set of four long speeches by Moses, his farewell speeches. Why? Because he knew his time was short. And he urgently wanted to put a jolt of spiritual energy into the people. He also had taken care of the succession by laying his hands on Joshua to be his successor. But he found a way, perhaps with a chain of speakers, to get his words into the ears of the entire nation. The fact that you and I can read it means that it was written down, and perhaps that's how a nation of now several million people could have heard everything Moses had to say. There's no way that an unamplified voice could be heard simultaneously by that many people. So it had to ripple through the nation, and maybe some of them read it and some of them were able to hear it live. But I'd like to savor with you some of what Moses had to say, because he would want you to be listening to his dying words also. As he was preparing to meet his Maker and slide into eternity, he put a jolt into the Israelites. Let him put that same jolt into you and me. I'd like you to take your Bible, if you would, and open it up to Deuteronomy chapter 6. You can use your digital device as long as you don't promise to lose focus and start checking emails, okay? Deuteronomy 6 says this. It started at the beginning of the chapter. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. Moses was not going to be allowed to cross the Jordan. God had taken him high up on a mountain, and there in what is today the country of Jordan, there God was going to usher Moses into eternity, gave him a unique burial. God was Moses' funeral director, and there was nobody at Moses' wake or funeral service. It was private, only God. But the nation under Joshua was going to cross the Jordan and was going to lead the seizing of the land that had been waiting in trust for them for hundreds of years, ever since Jacob and his children had left, taking them back to the land of Abraham. Why, verse 2, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. A word or two about that word fear. If you were blessed enough to have been trained in Luther's catechism in your younger years, you might have been disciplined to have to memorize Luther's little pocket paragraphs of meaning after each of the Ten Commandments. And every one of them begins, as you well know, we should fear and love God. It's just a little ritual. It's a little rhythm, a little structured doctrinal rhythm put in to help children remember what the commandments are about. We should fear and love God. And that maybe makes you a little puzzled, and maybe it might even seem a little distasteful to you. Is that really a good word? Does God want us to be afraid of him? Well, first of all, it's, again, a paradox. It's a yes and no. You should be terrified of disobeying God. In that sense, yes, you should be afraid of God. You should be terrified because that's suicidal thinking. Not to respect, listen to, absorb, believe, and live out God's instructions in life. Consciously to blow that off, consciously to choose your own way and ignore, defy, and disobey God's explicit instructions for the way you live your life is as suicidal as flooring it heading towards big barricades that say, stop, Noah Through Street, bridge out, flooring it and blowing through the barricades and heading for a place where there no longer is any span over the river. That is automobile suicide. It is a suicidal behavior as to inject yourself with an overload of dangerous drugs. And of course, people do both of those things. You should be afraid of God's wrath, for it is greater than you can imagine. The parts of the Bible that make you maybe the most uncomfortable are seeing God's fury swing into action. Maybe you cringe a little bit. Ooh, ooh. I'm not telling you this just to mess with you. I'm simply observing the phenomena and passing on the same emotions that I have had. I get that, but it still is true. Be afraid to defy God, for his wrath is greater than you can imagine. But fear has a twin concept, and that's the same concept you had if you were blessed with a good dad. It's more like respect. You just look up to him, like you tremble a little bit, but in awe. Most of us have memories of childhood. I hope you had a good dad. Or maybe another male figure in your life, like an uncle or a granddad who filled that role for you. And we always seem a little small next to our dads, don't we? Because they were so much bigger than we for so long. You always kind of think of them as bigger than you and smarter than you. Even at age 89, my dad was still smarter than me, and he still knew an awful lot of stuff that I wish I had been able to download into my brain. That is the concept, a twin concept behind fear. But it's not the only emotion you have. Luther said fear and love God. More on that in a second. So that you may enjoy long life. More on that in a minute. To hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey. Those are two things not available in the desert, at least not in great abundance. And those have become metaphors for prosperity. just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. Verse 4 is one of the mega passages of all of Moses' writings. In fact, people in Judaism have made this almost like their creed. It's called the Shema in Hebrew. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, in contrast to all of the other phony gods that Satan keeps suggesting and presenting to the human race. And here's the kicker. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And then he says how important this is. These commandments I give you today are to be upon your hearts. He talks about intentionally make this your legacy to your family. Impress them on the next generation, because they won't know these things on their own. They need to be taught and learn them. Tie them as symbols on your hands. This is figurative. Orthodox Jews do this literally. They actually have little leather boxes with scripture passages in them that they will wrap around their hand, and they tie them onto their foreheads, little boxes, and they write them on the door frames of your houses. I don't know if they still do, but the last time I was at Sinai Samaritan Hospital, that was founded as a Jewish hospital, every doorway of the hospital has a little brass box with a scripture passage in it because of the Judaism roots of that hospital, originally called just Mount Sinai. Go all in. This is a big deal. If you don't go all in on this relationship with your God and love him with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, then you don't really have a God in heaven. It's just a hobby for you. It's like a little side hustle. It's something you can pick up when it's convenient and then lay down when you're bored by it, or things are going fine and you don't need God. Then God has just become your ATM machine, where you just only go up to it. I mean, you don't love ATM machines. You only go there when you absolutely have to, right? When you just gotta have some cash and you need it now. That's the only reason to visit an ATM machine. Sad to say, Satan has so messed with the heads of people you and I know, and sometimes messes with us personally, that's the only time God hears from us. I want something. And then to get attitude, if you don't get it, you know how we hate machines that don't give us what we want. You put money in a vending machine and it doesn't come out. What do you want to do to it when stuff doesn't come out of the vending machine, like the candy bar or the bag of chips does not come out? You push on it. You say bad words to it, which that'll help, won't it? That machine will feel bad after you've said those bad words and then rush to give you your bag of chips. Then we push on it, and especially if you got a bit of an anger management problem like me, you might kick it a few times. Maybe that'll help. God doesn't want to be treated like that. And he says, I want my children to be all in. Because any other way of treating God relegates him to being just a hobby in your life, but not your main thing. And the love and obedience, love and fear in the senses that I described, go together like this. You cannot authentically have one without the other. You can't have obedience to God without the love, because then it's just grudging. Then it just becomes payment. Then you're going to drift into thinking, well, I got to do this to get something. And then your relationship with your daddy in heaven has turned into a business transaction. I do something to get something. I pay for what I want. And there again, you have lost your God, and now you have simply tried to take control of this relationship so that you can get what you want in your own head by doing stuff, and it destroys everything. On the other hand, you cannot have love without obedience. And Moses, here's my point with all of this talk about knowing about your death date. These were the most important things Moses could think of that he wanted the people of Israel to know. Put God in the middle of your life. Make him your number one. Love him with everything you got. Put him first. Not even second. Put him first. And then pay attention to his words and put them into practice in your life. And there's a secret in this. The instructions God has given to you of how to live, often summed up by the Ten Commandments, are not just hazing, where God makes you do stuff just to, like, boss you around, just to show, just because he can, to make you jump like rats in a box with a glass top, where you hammer on the glass and the rats jump, where he just is like messing with you just because he can't. No, his instructions to you are good. Reason number one is because that's how he thinks and operates. The commandments of God allow you to be godly in the way you talk, how you look at other people and think about them. And commandments 4 through 10 are built all around making other people feel important in your life. They're not to enslave you. We chafe at them. Satan comes at us all the time that the commandments of God are slavery. Don't let anybody tell you what to do. You are sovereign in your life. That is just the ultimate, oldest temptation in the world that caused Adam and Eve to fall and became the cause of human slavery. In actuality, God's wonderful instructions for our behavior are good. One, because they're like him. Secondly, because they will make your life better. Every time you keep the commandments, the people around you are glad. When you are respectful of their reputations, when you are respectful of God's gift of sex, when you are respectful of the truth, when you don't mess with other people's property, and when you put the brakes on your evil desires and covetousness and keep them locked in and don't let the beast out, the lives of the people around you will be better. When you are respectful and supportive of leadership in your family and honor your father and your mother, you get the twin promise. It will go well with you and you will live long. So God will increase the quality and the quantity of your life. Moses said that those same things right here. Keep these decrees and commands so that you may enjoy long life, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase. They're literally, God literally opens up the faucet of prosperity to people who show that attitude towards him, making him the middle of their lives, and for blessing the people around them with a servant heart. It's a little awkward for me to tell you you ought to love God more. Because mostly we define love in our culture as an emotion. I can't control your emotions. In fact, according to our popular culture, neither can you. You are expected to be a prisoner of your emotions. But then you're also given the blessing of our culture to follow wherever those emotions lead. Love, for instance, is considered an emotion that is bigger than you, and you simply need to follow it. So that if you fall out of love with your spouse and you fall in love, if you got a girlfriend on the side, you have legitimacy to follow that because your emotions are king, and love is something you fall into, right? Falling, by definition, is uncontrolled. It's beyond your control. In fact, usually it's bad. Falling down is bad. The older you get, the worse it gets because you get more brittle. And, ultimately you need to wear your little your little clicker around your neck, so if you fell, somebody will come and get you back up off the floor. Falling is usually bad. It's a great way to get disqualified for any kind of sports that you're performing in, like skating or skiing. Falling is bad. Falling in love is thought to be good, but the way it's usually described is it's out of your control. Like you suddenly, this animal magnetism just kind of starts sucking you in, and you have to respond. God's kind of love does have the heart, but it starts with the head. Here's how your love for God, which, by the way, is not optional, can grow stronger. Start with your head. Don't go with your feelings. Start with your head and let God's word tell you, for affirming who you are, that you didn't make yourself. You are not an evolutionary accident. You were imagined, loved, and designed from all eternity. God already had digital blueprints for you in his brain as he was shaping creation, waiting patiently for the day when you would spring into existence. Your creation by God evidences his great love for you, and love in this sense that he places value on you. Jesus loved you from all eternity, and he agreed to serve as the Savior, to become incarnate, to bear the weight of obedience to the law, and to replace our disobedience, to carry the blows of the beatings he took for you, to have a body that could be beaten, to have blood that could be shed, and to take the terrible risk of wrestling with the devil all the way in weakness through death and to be lowered into the grave, to take that risk, trusting that his Father would lift him back out. He did it because he's crazy in love with you, not just generically as the human race, but you personally and individually. And the Holy Spirit is crazy in love with you and touches your body, touches your ears with his spoken word, touches your forehead with a splash of baptismal water by which he marks you and claims you. It's like there's a great big hot burning spot, invisible to us but visible to the angels, that clearly marks out God's children, where that water hit your body, wherever it hit you. And the Spirit places the body of Christ and his blood into your mouth when you have the supper. Why? To show that he loves you personally and individually and assigns great worth to you. We are in a nasty, dirty, dangerous business of a spiritual war, and the Father's great desire is to rescue you out of it and get you safely home. This is what inspires us to love him back. If you have these thoughts in your head first, your own emotions will follow. This, incidentally, is one of the secrets of marriage. If you'll notice, in a Lutheran wedding service, the pastor doesn't ask the bride and the groom, "How do you feel about each other today? Like, do you love her right now? Do you love him right now?" Those questions aren't in the liturgy. Because what's not at stake is, are you feeling loving right at this moment? But feelings are like the stock market. They go up and down. Feelings cannot easily be controlled. But what the liturgy asks is, will you love her? In other words, it's a decision to make. Do you decide to love your spouse? And that's the decision that God made to us and the one that you and I can make today. And guess what? Here's the benefit. Your heart will follow. For it's not only good business to love God and to accept his instructions for our life as our game plan and to download his software for our behavioral patterns. It's not only good business, it feels really good, and it's a joyful thing as well. Love you, Lord. and I want to walk as a child of the light. Please join me in that prayer today. Amen.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.